All right. We got a lot going on in our text this morning. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. Oh. Yes. Y'all don't know why I'm laughing. All you have to do is look at my title to understand why. In 1988, musician and one-hit wonder Bobby McFerrin. Whoop, let me make sure this is going. Yes. Solved all the world's problems with his hit song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. Now, I debated whether to use this song in my sermon, let alone in my title, because I knew the danger and the effect that it would have on me all week. I cannot get the song out of my head. I would start whistling it, humming it, or singing it, and every time I would, my wife would say, stop, because I don't want this song stuck in my head all week. Well, guess what? Now this song is going to be stuck in all of our heads this week. I guarantee you that some of you are going to be whistling or singing this song when you leave here. McFerrin's song is the first a cappella song to reach number one on the Billboard charts. At the 1989 Grammy Awards, this song won Song of the Year, and McFerrin won Best Male Performance of the Year. So how does this song solve all of our problems? Well, let's find out. And my wife is thinking, oh no, he's not. And I need to tell you, honey, oh yes, I am. But I am not going to sing this alone. I want you, if you know it, to sing the chorus with me, but you must do it in a reggae accent. So get ready, all right? Now my mouth is so dry, I don't even know if I can whistle. But here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry, be happy. In every life we have some trouble. When you worry, you make it double. So don't worry, be happy. All right, now, the tune's stuck in our head. I don't have to sing it anymore, but I am going to read it. I've embarrassed my family enough already. All right, he goes on to say, ain't got no place to lay your head. Somebody came and took your bed. Don't worry, be happy. The landlord say your rent is late. He may have to litigate. Don't worry, be happy. Look at me, I'm happy. Ain't got no cash, ain't got no style, ain't got no girl to make you smile. But don't worry, be happy. Because when you worry, your face will frown, and that will bring everybody down. So don't worry, be happy. Put a smile on your face. Don't bring everybody down like this. Don't worry, it will soon pass. Whatever it is, don't worry, be happy. Gosh, if only it were that easy, right? With every trouble, all you have to do is just stop worrying about it and be happy. Parents, stop worrying about your children. Stop worrying about all the bad influences out there. Stop staying up late at night worrying who they're with and what they're doing. Children, there's no need to worry about not making the team. There's no need to worry about not being accepted by a certain group of friends. Don't worry about your grades, the fact that you've been grounded, the fact that mom and dad might be distant from one another right now. Just be happy. College student or new graduate, don't worry about the economy. Don't worry about the job market. Don't worry about who you're going to spend the rest of your life with. Just be happy. Those who are older, don't worry about the failing health of your parents. Don't worry about the loss of loved ones close to you. Don't worry about the results of your medical exam. Just be happy. You see how this solves all the world's problems? If we could all just stop worrying and be happy, then there would be nothing that would trouble us. But this doesn't make the problems go away, does it? All of us have very real worries, don't we? All of us have things in our life that deeply trouble our hearts. And as I've been thinking about the things that trouble our hearts, I must admit that there is one glaring thing that is connected to all of the things that we worry about. Last week, my 16-year-old nephew, Cal, and five of his friends almost died at a church camp in Colorado. They were whitewater rafting. The rapids in which they were going down are normally classified as class 3, but because of the surging mountain water coming down, it caused the river to rise, making it a class 4, and some areas a class 5 rapids. But they did not discover this until they got to the rapids. And the guide said, "We are in serious trouble. Everybody, hold on." Cal and every person on that raft, including the guide, were thrown into the 40-some-odd degree river. Cal traveled over half of a mile, bobbing up and down, being taken under and back up, trying to catch his breath. And then his foot got caught on a rock, and the current pinned him under the water. In his own words, he said, "I thought I was going to die." His leg somehow got wrenched free, and he made it to a ledge where an hour later he was rescued by the authorities with scuba gear. 4 of the 6 that went in the water were taken to the hospital for hypothermia. Now, I tell this because it is what my brother said to Cal when he talked to him later on the phone. He said, "Cal, you experienced the reality of what all of us live under the delusion of. We are not in control, even though we think we are. We live under the delusion that we are in control. And what troubles us is when we come face to face with the reality that we are not. You can eat the healthiest foods and work out religiously and still have a heart attack. You can be the safest and most offensive driver and still get into an accident. You can believe that you're marrying the right person, but still this person can hurt you and break your heart. We live under the delusion that we are in control of things, from our health to our safety to our relationships to our future. And for some of us, we think we're in control of our own salvation. Not being in control troubles our hearts, and this leads to all sorts of fears. How many of you remain calm in the passenger's front seat? For me, it's airplanes. This is why every time I get on an airplane, I assess who the other people are who are with me. And I'm not looking for terrorists. I'm looking for children. I have the deluded mind that thinks if there's a lot of children on this plane, this is not the one that's going to go down. Oh, man, when I, on my 40th, my father-in-law took me to Ireland on a golf outing, and it was on our way home. Our plane was filled with senior citizens who were touring, and I was going, "This is it. This is the one that's going down." But obviously it wasn't. I'm still here. We fear not being in control. We fear our future. We fear the unknown. In our passage, Jesus' disciples come face to face with the reality that they are not in control. And this causes their hearts to be troubled. So if you would, and if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to primarily focus on chapter 13, verses 33 through chapter 14, verse 6. But we need to read beginning in verse 21 to give us the background information so we can understand better why the disciples' hearts are troubled. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled deeply in his spirit and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, and this is believed to be John, he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. My eyesight is so bad. All right, where are we? Here we go. One of his disciples was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do," the literal translation is, he says, "do it more quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Dear little children, I am with you only a little while longer. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me right now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the word of the Lord. All right, you may be seated. And let me quickly pray so we can move on. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that now by your Spirit, through your Word, you would open our eyes to see the glory of your Son, that we might behold the reality of what we learned last week, that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost end. Convince us of this great love this morning, I pray. For it's in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Jesus sums up the Christian life when he says in Mark 8, "Whoever wants to follow me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, that when Christ calls a Christian, he bids them come and die. So Christians are those who die to themselves and live devoted to Jesus for the good of others. Or as we saw last week, Jesus, even though he was God, even though he had been given all authority, all power, all dominion and rule over all things, he lays aside his rights as God and puts on a servant's towel, who stoops in humility to wash and cleanse his disciples' feet, signifying the death he would provide for them. And because he has, he bids his disciples to now lay aside their rights and pick up the servant's towel and love one another for his glory. Now, I have a confession to make. The older I get, the longer I live the Christian life, the more I am finding how tired I get of dying to myself. I'm finding that I have a hard time living devoted to Jesus for the good of others. Sometimes it's easy, but sometimes it's not. I get to the point where I say, I'm tired of dying. I want somebody to die for me. I have no strength left to serve other people. I mean, it's hard enough for me to do this for my family, let alone for so many other people. The one thing that struck me about our text, which I believe is the main point, Jesus never got tired of loving and serving us. Instead of being preoccupied with what lays before him in just a few short hours, Jesus is concerned about comforting his disciples whose hearts are deeply troubled. Our passage, in other words, gives us another snapshot of how he loves us to the uttermost. This is a loaded passage, and someday I'm going to preach a couple of sermons specifically on the new commandment to love one another that he gives in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, and on the exclusivity of chapter 14, verse 6. But those aren't the main points of this passage. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to focus on the troubled hearts of the disciples, and then I want to look at Jesus' cure for hearts that are troubled. Now, in chapter 13, what just happened? Jesus had just washed his disciples' feet, and he briefly mentions that one of them is not clean. And now we see why. Because Judas is going to betray him. In verse 21, we are told that Jesus was deeply troubled. But notice something. Jesus does not say he is deeply troubled. His trouble is visibly seen by the disciples. The word troubled here is a powerful word that John has used before recently. In chapter 11, when Jesus is at Lazarus' tomb, when he sees Mary weeping, when he sees those with her weeping, he was deeply troubled. In chapter 12, when Jesus says that his hour to be glorified has finally come, it staggers him to where he says to his disciples, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this hour that I have come." The word used to describe trouble here is the word of surging waters amidst a storm. Something is surging within Jesus that is so troubling to him that all of his disciples visibly see it. And then we find out why and what it is. One of you is going to betray me. Now the disciples are dumbfounded. They begin looking around the room at each other, wondering who could possibly do this. Then Peter, he catches the eye of John and he says, ask him who it is. And what's interesting about verses 23 through 26 of chapter 13 is I think it gives us a little bit of insight into who was sitting at Jesus' right and who was sitting at Jesus' left during this supper. Now remember, they're in a reclining position. Okay, so Jesus would be reclining on his elbow and eating with his hand, which means John is at his right. And so the picture here is that John is literally so close to him that when he asks him who it is, he leans his head onto his breast and looks up at him and quietly says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered and says, it is the one to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And then when he had dipped the morsel, he gives it to Judas. But now think of that. To give this to Judas means that Judas had to be close to him. This is why some scholars believe that Judas is on his left in the honored position at the table. John tells us that after Judas had taken the morsel, that Satan entered quickly into him. And then Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do more quickly. Now, no one at the table understood what was going on, and no one understands why Jesus says what he says to Judas. We're told that some believe that because Judas had the money bag, that Jesus was sending him out to get more supplies for the feast. Or they believe that because he had the money bag, Jesus was sending him out to give money to the poor. But John gives us a significant comment in verse 30 that is loaded with meaning. After Judas took the morsel, he immediately went out, and it was night. What night was this? It's the night where they're celebrating the Passover. Back in Exodus, it was the night when God Himself visited Egypt as the death angel. No Israelite could go outside to face the destroyer. The only safe place was inside the house that was covered with the blood of this lamb. Judas has left the protection of the Lamb of God to go outside under the cover of darkness to betray Jesus and face God's judgment for it. Now, Judas is going out. It signals something to Jesus. Just like in chapter 12, when the Greeks came searching for Jesus, it signaled Jesus to announce that his hour had come. So now, Judas is going out to betray Jesus, puts in motion the events of Jesus' arrest, his trial, and his execution, which leads Jesus to say, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now is the time for God to glorify his Son in and through his suffering and death. Now is the time of Jesus' finest hour. Knowing in less than a few hours Jesus is going to be leaving his disciples, he speaks tenderly to them about his departure and then the effect that his departure is going to have on people. My dear little children, I am only going to be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, according to verse 36 and what he says to Peter, this does not mean that they are not going to be with him. It means right now they're not going to be with him. They can't follow him right now. They will follow him later, but for now, Jesus is commissioning them in verses 34 and 35 with a new commandment. He's telling them what he expects of them while he is away from them. So I briefly, again, this is a whole other sermon, I briefly just want to point out a couple of things about this. First, what is new about this commandment? The command to love others is not new. It's as old as the Ten Commandments, right? What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So what's new is that now we have a standard by which to compare. We are to love others the way Jesus has loved us. This is why I will preach a whole sermon on just this, because its applications are endless. Think of it. Does Jesus love you because you're lovable? Does he love you because you're lovely? We are to love the unlovable. We are to love those who are difficult to love. We are to love others when they don't love us back. Second, what is new is the effect that our love for one another will have on a watching world. When we love others like Jesus loves us, he tells us it's going to have an effect on people. It's going to be attractive to people. Other people will know by the way we love one another whether we are followers of Christ or not. It's not that we are to love the world less. We are to love each other more. We are to love others when we have no strength left to love them. We are to love others when we are tired of dying to ourselves. There is never a time when we are not to love others, no matter who they are and no matter in what weak condition we are in. Now, by now, I hope that you're beginning to see something about this new command. This is impossible for you and I to obey perfectly. And that's the point. Which leads to the third thing I want to point out about why this is new. What is new is that for the first time in human history, perfect love has been accomplished and lived out. Jesus loves his own to the uttermost. He never tires of doing good for others. Even at this point in his life, when he's about to suffer and die, he is still pursuing the good of others. And because Jesus has perfectly and fully loved us, we can only love one another this way with his help. Now, this is going to be more clear in chapter 15, but what is new is that now, because Jesus accomplishes and lives out this type of love, he now empowers and enables us to love that way. Now I need to move on because this is not the main point of our text. Peter's response to Jesus leads us to the main point. Peter, at this point, Jesus just gives this new command, and Peter at this point is not as concerned about following this new command because something's troubling him. He can't get something off of his mind. Lord, where are you going? Where I am going, Peter, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. See, Peter is still confused. He's perplexed. He still doesn't understand why Jesus has to go. and he falsely presumes that he has the ability to follow where Jesus goes. Peter thinks he is in control of his actions. Peter, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. The disciples have been alerted that one of them is going to betray Jesus. They don't understand why Judas has left. Jesus is speaking about his departure and saying that they can't follow him. And Peter has just been told that on this night he would deny his Lord three times. The disciples are confused, they're ashamed, they're uncertain, they're fearful over what lies ahead. And in chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, Jesus gives the cure for their troubled hearts. Look at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The cure for a troubled and fearful heart is faith. But this is not a don't worry, be happy because God exists type of faith. It is a specific trust in who Jesus is and what Jesus does. It is a trust in his love and in his care for his people while he is no longer physically and visibly present with them. The cure for a troubled and fearful heart is faith in three things. And I want to briefly look at those. First, it's faith in Jesus as God. As you believe in God, could be another way to translate this. Believe also in me. Jesus is making himself equal with God. This is not new in John's gospel. Okay? This is routine by now for us. But what's interesting is that now, because he is going to leave them and they will not visibly see him, he understands something about them. He understands that their hearts are going to be troubled when he leaves. He knows that their faith in him is going to waver when he leaves. He knows that they are going to stumble and fall and feel like they have lost their way when he leaves. So to reassure them, he tells them the second thing that they are to have faith in, that Jesus is leaving to prepare a place for them. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, what a picture. The Bible gives us so many pictures of heaven. But what's interesting about those pictures, it doesn't tell us a lot about heaven. Here, heaven is pictured as the Father's house with many rooms. Now, some translations, because of the Latin translation, say mansions. It's not mansions. It's dwelling places. So it would kind of be like apartments or condominiums. So the point here is not how lavish each dwelling place is, it's the fact that there's more than enough room for all of God's people to live there. But it's a house that has to be prepared before we can go there. I am going there to prepare a place for you. Now these words presuppose that the place already exists before he goes there. So it's not that Jesus arrives on the scene and then all of a sudden begins to prepare the place. It is his going through his death and his resurrection that prepares the place. We have to be made fit in order to enter God's eternal home. Peter thought he was able to enter and follow Jesus in his present condition. Why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter didn't understand that Jesus had to lay down his life for him in order to prepare him to enter God's presence. Peter's sins needed to be washed. Peter needs a righteousness that is not his own to wear, to even go into God's presence. Peter, I must go and lay down my life for you so that you can follow me later. After I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. What a great thought. What really is heaven? It's where Jesus is. It's where He will come personally to take us to Himself, to be with Him forever. Third thing we must have faith in as the cure for our troubled hearts: Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is what prepares the place, because Jesus is the way provided. Thomas didn't understand either what Jesus was saying. Lord, because we do not know where you're going, how can we know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is not a way among many. He does not have some truth. He doesn't possess a little life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't point us in the right direction and tell us how to get there. He's the only way to get there. He doesn't reveal a little truth about God. He is the fullest and final revelation of the truth about God. He doesn't possess and give a little of His life. He is life itself. There is no other way to God except through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, because it is only Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that prepares the place for us to go and be with God forever. Now I need to end, because I know we're getting hungry. The cure for a troubled and fearful heart is faith. Faith in Jesus as God. Faith in Jesus' work to prepare us to be fit for heaven. Faith in Jesus as the only way we can enter into God's presence. But let's be honest. When our hearts are troubled, believing in these things is not the easiest thing for us to do, is it? We're no different than the disciples. There's one more thing that I think we need to see that will help us to have faith when our hearts are troubled and full of fear. And I've already stated it. Jesus never tires or loses strength in loving us. Let not your hearts be troubled. Why? Look at verse 21 of chapter 13. Because Jesus' heart was troubled for us. While his heart was troubled, it was the sorrows of his disciples' hearts that occupied his heart. While his heart was troubled over Judas's betrayal, while his heart is troubled over Peter's denial, while his heart is troubled over the intense suffering and agonizing death he was about to endure, Jesus' heart is still filled with love for his disciples. Because their hearts are troubled, Jesus, amidst his troubles, still seeks to comfort them. In God's house, there is plenty of room, because in God's heart, there is more than enough love for you. So when your heart is troubled, believe in Jesus' care and love for you. When your heart is troubled, believe that he has prepared a place for you. When your heart is troubled, believe that one day he will personally come to you, take you home to be with him forever. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. Amen. What do I do with my bulletin? Put it right here. As we come to the Lord's Supper, I believe that the text prepares us for it.